start off by asking you guys just a question, very simple question. You don't have to volunteer a response, but just for your consideration, how many of your lives are going exactly the way you planned? You know, exactly the way you planned. Maybe you made plans for this is the way I want my life to go 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. This is where I see my life going. Anybody who would say, yep, it went exactly to the letter, the way exact way I thought my life would go? Probably not. Life has that tendency to come at us with unexpected twists and turns, doesn't it? Sometimes the successes, you know, those we can pretty well take in stride, right? I mean, those are the good things, the happy things. Those are like, yeah, life is great. Even if you didn't expect it and weren't planning on it, it's good. But the trials can bring us crashing down pretty quickly. Those are the things that we didn't plan for, the things that we didn't hope for. Maybe you hoped to marry and have a family, and yet marriage never came. Or maybe the marriage happened, but you found that you were unable to have children and grow out your family. Perhaps you do have a family, but the situation presently in your family has deteriorated to that point that your well-rounded family ideal that you had in your mind and in your plans, it doesn't resemble that at all. Maybe it even resembles your worst nightmare. If it is that you are married, maybe your marriage hasn't turned out the way you thought it would. Maybe you find yourself in a place where you wonder if we're going to make it. Maybe a few years ago you were comfortable in your career, and then all of a sudden that got taken away from you. And you find yourself at a stage in life where you thought you would be working your way towards retirement, and now you're actually looking for work. And you're not getting the interviews that you want. And the interviews you are getting aren't offering the kind of pay that you received. You know, during difficult times like that, let's be honest, it can be a challenge for us spiritually. It's easy to believe in God when things are going well, right? When everything is good, when things are turning up roses, when my life is going well and I'm being surprised with good things. Oh, those are the times where it's easy to praise God and say, oh, God, thank you. I love you so much. And I'm experiencing your love for me and things are just great. And boy, do I ever believe in how you love and care for your children. But when we're in pain and when we face trials and when we face difficulties of all sorts, when really at those moments when we need God more than ever, sometimes he seems silent and distant. We cry out to God in our pain, and yet sometimes we can, on this side of things, end up feeling like, I don't feel like God is rushing to my aid. I don't feel like God hears me. I don't know if my prayers are making it past the ceiling. Where is God when I'm having a difficult time? And sometimes he just seems to be running late. If we think he's going to show up at all, sometimes we feel like, well, it's too late. So then we get faced with those difficult questions. Where is God when we hurt? Where is God when we are teetering on the edge of financial collapse? Where is God when our marriage or our families are crumbling? Where is God when we suffer through the death of a loved one? Where is God when emotionally and spiritually we feel like we're falling apart? Those are brutally honest questions, difficult questions, and if we're honest, they're questions many of us have asked or at least wrestled with at various points in our lives. These are questions people have faced for literally hundreds of years. Now, there's a short biblical answer to where God is when we suffer. He's here. He's right here. He promises in his word that he never, ever abandons us or forsakes us. So it's not that he's gone off somewhere, that he's left on vacation, that he's turned on the answering machine and turned the volume down so he doesn't have to listen when you call and leave your prayer request on email or voicemail or whatever it is. He's still here. We may not always feel it, though. And I guess what we have to recognize is that feelings don't always tell us the truth. We need to go with what God actually says. Because we've all faced difficult times, because we all will face difficult times in life, I want to lay out two things that will help us as we face and hope to endure trials and difficult times in our lives. Two things, something to remember and something to pursue. Something to remember and something to pursue when we find ourselves facing whatever kind of trial in life. These things actually come out of our text in John chapter 11 this morning. We're just making our way into John chapter 11, and if you would, go ahead and take a Bible and turn with me to John's Gospel in your New Testament there, about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 11 is what we're opening up together this morning. And John chapter 11 kind of has a single thing that develops all the way through it. Really, for the first three quarters of the chapter, we see it recording for us a terrible time in the life of some of Jesus' closest friends and followers. In the chapter here, we see issues of sickness, death, disappointment, fear, confusion. Every one of those makes an appearance in chapter 11 and more. In the opening verses of the chapter, we find two things that are intended to help us through times of trial. First, that's something to remember, and here it is. We need to remember that we are loved even when God seems to be late. We need to remember that God loves us. Remember that you are loved even when God seems to be running late. And second, something to pursue. We need to pursue God's purposes, even when we're facing problems. Pursue God's purposes for your life, even when you're facing problems. Now, our passage introduces us to people whose names you might have heard before, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And things are not going well for them as we open chapter 11 here. The girls reach out to Jesus, and what we learn very quickly, again, is to remember that you're loved even when God seems to be late. Follow along as I read the first six verses of John chapter 11. The apostle writes, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not going to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Now, Jesus often visited at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They lived in Bethany. Bethany was just outside of Jerusalem, less than 2 miles outside of the city gates, hillside kind of overlooking the valley in between Jerusalem and Bethany. And actually, Jesus kind of made that his base of operation. Anytime he was in Judea, anytime he was in and about the area of Jerusalem, he was frequently found to be staying at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And really, he just kind of enjoyed something of their close friendship and their hospitality. And John gives us a preview here as he says, okay, so here's where things are. Mary, Martha, their brother Lazarus. By the way, it's the same Mary who anointed the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Well, kind of spoiler alert here, I guess he should have said. That doesn't actually show up until the next chapter. So he's kind of foreshadowing something that he's going to give us in greater detail a little while later. But apparently by this point, by the time John writes his record of everything that he wants to bring to light about Jesus' life and ministry on earth, by this point, the story of what Mary had done had circulated amongst Christians and early churches. So people knew, and he's just making this point of connection. Just so that we're clear, yes, it's that Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that same Mary who did that extravagant thing for the Lord, anointed his feet and wiped them with his hair. Apparently it was a well-known thing. And as we make our way past just the definition of who it is we're talking about here, one of the things that becomes apparent very quickly is just how much Jesus loved these people. Again, he spent a lot of time there as he came and went from Jerusalem, but a couple of different times right here in these first few verses, we get the idea that Jesus had great affection for them. Mary and Martha didn't even name Lazarus in their message to Jesus, did they? They just said, "Lord, the one whom you love is sick. By the way, Lazarus, our brother." No, just, "Lord, the one you love, the one that you have this brotherly affection for, he's sick." They didn't even make a request of him. They just threw it out there. "Lord, just so you know, the one you love is sick." And verse 5 very clearly portrays that Jesus loved them. He loved them as a family. He loved them individually. He loved Martha. He loved Mary. He loved Lazarus. And here it's even a different word in the Greek for love. It's that agape love. It's that love that knows no bounds, that love that doesn't hold back, that love that isn't because they let him stay there or because they fed him when he and his disciples were in town. No, he just loved them. But here's the thing that I want each and every one of you in this room to know this morning. God loves you too. Okay? It's very simple, but it's profound. God, the very God of all creation, the God who created everything we see, the God who named all those stars, the God who sent his Son to be born and to live and to die in our place, that same God throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, that God loves you. Just like we see Jesus loving Mary and Martha and Lazarus here. You know, Scripture is absolutely filled with evidence of God's love for you. He says it. He demonstrates it. We read it between the lines. In the New Testament here, we read that God himself is love. That you want to know the definition of love, just look to God. God is a loving God. He is the veritable definition of what everything that is good in love is and should be. And that all love really comes as a result of the fact that God loved us all first. We read that God so loved the entirety of his creation, he so loved the world, that that's why he sent his Son. We read that greater love has no one than that, that he would lay down his life for another person, which is exactly what we see Jesus do. Love. I gotta say, to me, one of the most remarkable things about God's love is that we don't have to earn it. We don't have to prepare ourselves to receive it. I mean, certainly it'd be easy to say we don't even deserve it, but get this, you don't have to clean yourself up first before God will love you. God loves you right where you are, right now, today. Whatever you have going on in your life, whether you feel like, yeah, I'm right with God, we've got a great relationship going, or you say, you know, I'm pretty sure God hates me and he's just waiting to push the delete button on his computer to get rid of me. Let me just assure you, God loves you. Right where you are. You don't have to fix yourself before God will love you. You don't have to dress a certain way for God to love you. You don't have to have mastered all of the various sins in your life for God to love you. God simply loves you. He always has. And he always will. The fact is that God loved us even when we were unlovable. Even when we were saying, you know what, I don't want anything to do with God. I'm going to do my life my way. I'm going to decide what I want to do. I'm going to decide what I like. I'm going to decide what's true and good for me. And I'm just going to do it. And God, you have a nice day and do your own thing. Even when we were rebellious or rejected him, even then God said, I still love you. I'm waiting for you. God loves you. He loves every one of us. Now, I would love to be able to stand up here and tell you otherwise, but here is a second reality that we have to contend with, that God's love for us does not exempt us from suffering. I mean, that would be great, right? You want to think what would be probably the best tagline for here's why you should become a Christian and believe in Jesus, because nothing bad will ever happen the rest of your life. Just believe in Jesus and everything will be perfect. You'll be happy, healthy, wealthy. You'll never get sick. You'll have all the money and things you want. Life will be great. Well, man, everybody would join then, right? I mean, absolutely. Perfect. Scripture doesn't say that. I wish it did sometimes, but it doesn't. God's love for us doesn't exempt us from suffering. Our hope that we have placed in Jesus for forgiveness and salvation, that doesn't mean that we won't encounter difficulties in life. It doesn't insulate us from those things, but here's what it does do. It provides us a way through them. It provides us a way to be able to actually make it through them and beyond them. There are so many people that we see in the pages of Scripture very committed to the Lord, serving the Lord in great power by His Holy Spirit. And guess what? They faced trials and difficulties. The Apostle Paul, probably the one of the premier people in Scripture here. I mean, talk about a guy with a resume. Hebrew of Hebrews, you know, comes to faith in Christ, wrote more than half of the New Testament. I mean, probably walked around with a cape with a big letter P on the back or something. You know, this Paul is the same one who was shipwrecked, stoned on multiple occasions, left for dead, ill-treated in every way. He suffered. You've got Job. Job is kind of our poster child for suffering, right? Job is a righteous man in the Old Testament, seeking to honor the Lord in everything he does. And without understanding anything about why it was happening or what was truly going on, in one fell swoop, almost everything in his life was taken away from him. And God permitted Satan to do that. He lost his livelihood, all of his flocks. He lost the lives of every one of his children. Ultimately, even lost his health, not to the point of death, but to the point of probably wishing for it. One thing he didn't lose was his wife, who said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" He might have wished he lost her, I don't know. But he loses everything, even though he was faithful to God. The Son of God himself, Jesus. Here's God in the flesh. He was opposed. He was ridiculed. He was pursued. He was ultimately crucified and put to death. See, here's the reality for Christians. If you have confessed your sin to the Lord, which, by the way, that's every one of us in this room have it. We all do things wrong, and I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know it. Every one of us have done wrong things. That's called sin. We're all sinners. Every one of us falls short of God's standard of perfection, just the way it is. But if you've come to that point in your life where you say, I get it, and you've acknowledged that to God, God, I'm a bad person. I'm a sinner. I do wrong things, and maybe not as bad as some things, but I've done the wrong things I've done, and I'm sorry. And I know I can't undo them, and I know I don't deserve your forgiveness, but you tell me that if I confess that to you and believe that you sent your Son to die in my place and take what should have been my punishment, that you'll forgive me. So if you've done that, then you would be rightfully labeled a Christian. Being in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. It's not about church attendance. It's not about carrying a big Bible. It's not about any of those external things. It's about whether or not in your heart you believe that Jesus is God's Son and have confessed your sins to Him. Then you're a Christian, okay? Well, here's the thing. Christians don't have different experiences in life than anyone else. However, Christians will experience life differently than anyone else. Because God never abandons you. Because God never forsakes you. Because God loves you. Because God desires to be with you, even in those valleys in your life that are so dark with shadows that you think there's no way out of it. God is there for you because He loves you. So what about the timing of these trials in our lives? Those times when we're like, God, I am at the end of my rope. Where are you? You're late. I needed you yesterday. I needed you last year. I needed you 20 years ago, and you didn't show up for me. Well, can God ever really be late? If we accept what Scripture says, that God is perfect, that He knows everything, He has 100% of all knowledge that's out there, past, present, and future. If we take seriously the things that we read about God's timing in the Bible here, then we have to say that He is incapable of doing anything other than doing it perfectly according to His character. It means He can't really be late. So if there's a question about the timing of something and whether or not God's late, I'm going to be more inclined to suspect my sense of timing than I am to suspect God's sense of timing. God can't be late. Now, that doesn't mean I'm always going to understand why God didn't respond the way I thought He should respond at the moment that I thought He should respond. I remember leading a college group of folks some years ago, and one of the young ladies in the group said, "You know, sometimes I think God is the God of 11:59. I'll be praying for something, and it's gonna strike midnight, and it's gonna be all over, and God shows up at 11:59." And what I realized is He was pushing me to trust Him. He was pushing me to strengthen my faith in Him. See, God's answers come in His timing, not in ours. And you look back into the pages of the Old Testament when Israel was in Egypt before God raised up Moses and led them out from captivity in Egypt. They were there for generations, in servitude for generations. And yet God wasn't late. He led them out at exactly the time that He had chosen to deliver them. God's timing, understand, is controlled by His compassion. In the Apostle Peter's letters, he gives us that phrase that people bat around. Well, you know, with the Lord, 1,000 days is like a year, and a year is like, or 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years, that kind of thing, that time is irrelevant with God. Basically, God isn't bound by time the way we are. He's not slow in keeping His promises either. Peter explains it. He's not slow. Here's the way it works. God is patient. God doesn't want anyone to perish, and so He's patient. He's taking His time. It's not that He's slow. It's not that He's late. It's still operating on His schedule. God's timing is perfect. Paul said in his letter to the Romans that at the right time, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for us. It's interesting to think about the time in history that Jesus shows up on the scene. The right time. The time when Rome pretty much ruled the world. The Roman road system meant that there was access into regions of the world that formerly would have been much more difficult to get to. Greek was kind of an international common language. Most everybody, in addition to whatever other languages they spoke Greek. So you could get anywhere and you could talk to anybody. And it's then that Jesus shows up on the scene, and God disseminates this message throughout the world. But then Jesus is born, as you know, we celebrate Christmas, right? The baby in the manger, Jesus is born. And do you know that then for the next 30 years, He didn't start His ministry? 30 years. I mean, imagine, here we have the Son of God, and He's working in a carpenter's workshop in Nazareth for the first 30 years of His life. It'd be real easy for any one of us to say, well, gosh, why didn't he start earlier? Why didn't he start, I don't know, 20, even 25? Think of that much more ministry that could have taken place. How much more good could Jesus have done? And yet, it seems incredible to think, but here Jesus was content, the very Son of God, content to work in a carpenter's shop in Nazareth all that time. But it's because he trusted the Father's timing for his ministry. 30 years old was pretty much, I guess you could say, in that culture, that was the perfect age. You had to be 30 years old to begin a priestly ministry. If you were going to serve God as a priest, you had to be 30 years old. Joseph was 30 years old when he began serving the Pharaoh of Egypt. David was 30 years old when he began ruling over Judah. So, 30 years old, I guess, was reasonable. It was a good time to begin an important task in Jewish culture. And so, like Jesus, I guess we need to resist that temptation to jump ahead of God's Spirit. There's times where we're impatient. We want it now, yesterday, last week. Come on, God, hurry up. And that's tough for us to resist because we're not a patient culture. We don't wait well. But sometimes God calls us to slow down. God's timing, I guess you could say, requires that we practice patience, that evil word. I guess you could call it weight training, W-A-I-T, right? Weight training. You have to wait sometimes. Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He knew their pain. He knew the sickness that Lazarus was going through. He knew the emotional anguish his sisters were feeling. And yet he didn't respond immediately. But his delay had a specific purpose. His delay was to align with God's will and timing. Passage says here later that by the time Jesus arrived, Lazarus had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. Now, there's some question about where Jesus and his disciples were when this messenger found them. I find it fascinating that Mary and Martha knew where he was already. They must have been tracking him. So they had a messenger go directly to him and tell him, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now, at the end of chapter 10, we were told that Jesus left that region of Judea. He crossed the Jordan River and went to the other Bethany, the Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. It was about probably 15, 20 miles away from the Bethany where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, plus a trip across the waters of the Jordan. So maybe about a day's travel. Now, he could have still been there with the group. It's reasonable to assume he could have been further away. But let's say he was real close. So it would have taken day one for the messenger to make the trip from Bethany to the other Bethany and to find Jesus and give him the message. Mary and Martha, send this message. Lord, the one you love is sick. And presumably then the messenger would have headed back with whatever response Jesus might have given. But then Jesus waits 2 days. And then if we allow one more day for travel to get from that other Bethany back to where Mary and Martha were, that would have been 4 days. So that's probably the shortest time frame that it could have been, was that 4 day span. A day travel to get the message, 2 days waiting, and a day travel to get there. What that would mean is that Lazarus was dead before the message even reached Jesus. Because by the time they get there, he had been in the tomb 4 days already. So it's not an issue, we'll see, of timing that, well, if Jesus had shown up on time, Lazarus wouldn't have died. No, in all likelihood, Lazarus was dead before the message arrived, and you have to know that Jesus knew that. Waiting on God can be hard for us because we don't wait well. That's why we have drive-thrus and microwave meals and Amazon Prime and instant download, right? I mean, we don't sit still very well. Mary and Martha had to wait too, and I'm sure they didn't like it any more than we do. And Jesus said that the end result of Lazarus' sickness was not going to be death, but it was going to result in the glory of God and his Son, and so he waits 2 days before heading to Bethany. You know, that's a hard thing for us to accept too, that our trials, our difficulties, that somehow those can actually bring God glory. We don't like to even have to think about that, do we? That the rough spots that we go through, that somehow that can actually be used by God and that can bring Him glory. I'll tell you, a lot of times trials have a tendency to do those things because, one, when you're stuck in the middle of some awful thing, guess what? You have a much greater tendency to focus on God when you are having a rough time than when you're having a good time. Those are the times when you are really driven to prayer, when you recognize, God, I can't do this on my own. Sometimes those trials reveal just kind of how flimsy and tenuous our grip on health and life really is. That for as much as I think everything's going well, I have to hold those things loosely. I have to trust God for my security. It intensifies our desire sometimes to be with God in eternity, recognizing, God, this is tough, and you know, I will stay as long as you call me to stay, but boy, am I looking forward to being with you, where it's the brand new body, and I get to be with all of those people that I loved who believed in you, who went on before me to be reunited with them. That certainly sounds good. Paul said it. You know, I'm really wrestling with this. I know that to depart means to be immediately with the Lord, but I know He's called me to stay here, so I'll stay. Yeah, we're driven to that. God assures us that even as our own fathers disciplined us, hopefully, for our growth and benefit. Yeah, God allows those difficulties into our lives to sometimes grow us. And we can't always see how, but it can benefit us. It can bring into our lives, according to the author of Hebrews, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Every believer faces trials. Peter and James both mention that in their epistles, but they acknowledge that God uses those things to purify us and to develop and to mature our faith. But it's not fun. And it's not easy. And yeah, we can quote things like Romans 8:28, that all things work together. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And I will be the first one to stand up and say that is absolutely 100% true. And I will also be the first one to say, you know what, you best hang on to that one when you go to be with somebody who just lost a loved one or is going through some crisis in their life. It's not that it's not true, it's just not the right time. It's true, but you know what, it's hard to understand. It's hard to endure those difficult times. So just be there for that person, whatever it is they're going through. You know what? It's okay to not have anything to say. You can listen. You can cry with them. Don't feel like you have to have all the answers. Understand that God's delay doesn't necessarily mean His denial. Remember that God loves you even when He seems to be late, though He never is. Well, in the rest of this section of Scripture, we find the reason for Jesus' delay in response. His plan was to pursue God's purposes even when facing problems. First thing that we notice is that Jesus was focused on fulfilling the Father's purposes. Let me hopscotch through the passage here. You look at verse 4, when Jesus heard this, that Lazarus was sick, He said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Skip down to verse 7. Then after this, He said to the disciples, all right, let us go again to Judea. You skip down to verse 11. After He said this, after He had said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may waken him out of sleep." See, Jesus had a purpose. He had a purpose in His delay, and His purpose was to fulfill God's calling, God's will, God's timing in His life. He waited when the Father wanted Him to wait, and He went when the Father told Him to go. And as we'll see, He went even though it might have been facing potential conflict. It even was going to potentially jeopardize His life, great personal risk, and yet He went. See, we need to pursue God's purposes even when they don't entirely make sense to us. Well, so that was Jesus. Next, we see the disciples. They're concerned, rightly concerned. Look at verse 8. The disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Then you skip down to verse 12. the disciples' response to Jesus' suggestion that he was going to wake Lazarus out of sleep. The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." They were rightly concerned. At the end of chapter 10, the Jews were ready to kill Jesus. Matter of fact, they had already picked up stones in the temple and were ready to chuck those at him until he died. But because it wasn't God's timing, Jesus eluded their grasp. Religious leaders were actively looking for any opportunity to kill him. Besides, verse 12, you know, the disciples reason, look, if Lazarus is sleeping, he'll recover. If he's been really sick, well, the fact that he's sleeping, maybe the fever broke, sleeping, he's resting, he's going to get better. Why jeopardize everything? Why throw our lives into jeopardy just to make sure that his recovery is going well? He'll get better. He's okay. Well, the verses 9 and 10 in between there, they reveal Jesus' commitment. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Jesus says, look, there's only 12 hours in the day. Now, we look at our days as 24-hour days. Jewish culture, a number of first century cultures, they broke it up into 12-hour chunks. 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of night. And I know it varies a little bit, but that was kind of it. That's the way the Jewish day ran. So 12 hours was the day. That's when work was done because they didn't have artificial light. So when it was night, there was nothing you were going to be doing. And Jesus says, look, there's 12 hours in the day. So I need to walk in the day and use those hours. I need to do what God has called me to do during the time that he has given me on this earth. My job, my responsibility, my purpose is to be about the Father's business. I have to do what is right, regardless of the danger. Do what is right, or I will lose the opportunity, basically. I need to work while it's day. I need to walk in the light of day, because night is coming, and that's not going to happen. Jesus tried to make things clear to the disciples, but they misunderstood there. Even though he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, I go to waken him, and they say, well, no, see, if he's just sleeping, he's fine, he'll be all right. So in verses 13 to 15, we see Jesus' correction then. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Jesus drops the euphemism at this point. He hasn't passed away. He hasn't gone on to the great beyond. He's not asleep. He's dead. And then he adds that somehow that's actually going to work out for the benefit of the disciples in the sense that it will ultimately strengthen their faith when everything is said and done. And Jesus recognizes by this that death in the life of a believer is, in some ways, spiritually, just a little more than taking a nap. It's just sleep, because it is not the period at the end of the sentence. That word sleep is used to refer to death in a variety of passages of Scripture. And in light of eternity, God's Word teaches that death is a temporary state. Death is the passing from one state to another. And we see that in cultures around the world, how there was an expectation of something beyond this life. It's like God has hardwired into us this expectation of eternity. But death is permanent in the light of time, the time that we have on this earth. Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And the disciples were under the false impression that he hadn't really died. So Jesus gets clearer and says that he is dead. And even here, Jesus still remains focused on God's purpose. Here's why I'm glad we weren't there when it happened. Because what's going to happen next is going to strengthen your faith. It's going to help you believe. And the very last verse of our passage, verse 16 there, shows us the disciples' courage. Therefore, Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. That's an interesting verse. I believe it indicates the disciples' courage and willingness to follow Christ. to whatever end? Now, mind you, this is that same doubting Thomas that we all talk about. You know, the one who, I'm not going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead until I can touch the holes in his hands and put my hand in his side myself. Doubting Thomas, he's got the label. But here he recognizes what I'm sure each of the other disciples no doubt understood as well, that there was great personal risk in them returning to that region of Judea. Jesus had just been threatened with death, and it would not be beyond the realm of possibility that they would get sucked into that as his followers. So, I don't know, maybe instead of doubting Thomas, maybe we should also refer to him as determined Thomas, because Thomas is determined here. You know what? If you're going, then let's all go together, and we'll die with you. If that's what it comes to, I'm all in. He was determined to pursue God's purpose even when facing problems. So can we say the same? It's hard to do. It is hard to be determined to follow God's purposes for us when we're facing problems, because we rush around frantically. We fearfully try and stay ahead of the uncontrollable circumstances in our lives, and oftentimes we're more reactive than proactive. But Jesus sets the example for us here in saying, look, seek first the kingdom of God. Pursue God's purposes above all else, even when and in the midst of the problems you're facing. Keep pursuing God. There's a slang term that's been kind of popularized recently. You may have heard it. The idea of being woke. You know, you'll hear some of these up-and-coming celebrities, stay woke, right? For most of you, I'm catching the blank expression going, no idea. Is that awake versus asleep? No. Here's kind of, you can go to the Urban Dictionary. It, basically, at its simplest, it's the idea of just being aware, of kind of knowing what's really going on, maybe even in the community around you. And it's applied to a variety of different things like racism and social justice. You need to be woke. Well, Jesus goes to Bethany here to wake Lazarus from sleep. And what we'll see is he goes to raise him from the dead. In the weeks ahead, we're going to look more deeply into everything that surrounds that. But I guess my question to us all then is, are you woke? Are you woke? Are you aware of what is really going on around you? Not just in terms of our culture or our community, not just in terms of social justice or injustice, racism. Are you truly aware of what is going on in your life? Are you aware that God loves you, even when he seems to be late? Do you know that he wants to have a relationship with you? Do you realize that he has already done everything that is necessary for you to have that relationship of hope and joy? Here's the truth. Jesus is present with us in the midst of our problems. Jesus is present with us, and he desires to guide us and to help us through all of those difficulties in life. So trust him. Pursue God's purposes even when you're facing problems, and you can do so confidently because Jesus is present with us in our problems, and he desires to help us. He desires to guide us through them. You can trust him. Let's close with a word of prayer. God, I do thank you for your love for us, and I thank you for the example laid down for us by Christ, an example of pursuing you above all else, of pursuing your purposes in our lives, and doing so not just when it's convenient or easy, but even when we're in the midst of problems and trials. God, I thank you for the promise of your love for us, the knowledge that you do deeply, entirely love each and every person in your creation. That our sin, while it does separate us from you, is not a barrier to your forgiveness in love. God, I pray for each person in this room. Lord, if there's any here that would need to know more personally of your love for them, I pray, God, that you would speak words of just reassurance and love to their hearts and their minds even now. God, that each one of us would know that it is as simple as coming to you in prayer, acknowledging our need for you, acknowledging our sin, and putting our faith, our trust, our belief in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. God, we thank you again in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with us and let's close our